A reading from Isaiah, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, as Jim mentioned, Friday morning, our elders gathered to talk about the church and pray about the church and do what we could just to be quiet before the Lord and communicate our different burdens and observations about the church. So that was a half a day we spent doing that in preparation for a more specific kind of practical planning that we're going to do later in June. So I know some of you knew that and were praying for us, and we appreciate that. One of the rich parts of that was we talked about this book. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote a book. Actually, it's a collection of sermons. It's called Joy Unspeakable, Power and Renewal in the Holy Spirit. Joy Unspeakable, Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was a rich read for all of us. It provoked a lot of good thoughts about life in the Spirit. He had some fresh ways of looking at things, and so that's going to come out in this Life in the Spirit class that's being taught right now. Some of the ideas that he communicates are going to be brought out there. So we're not going to say that we endorse every single thing he says about the Holy Spirit, but he gives you some very provocative ways of thinking about a dynamic, experiential life in the Holy Spirit. So we'll be saying something about this in the weeks to come. So Michael's going to get this for the bookstore, but I just put that out there for your reading. Now this morning, one way to think about the passage we're going to look at, this is Isaiah 53, one of the greatest texts in all of the Old Testament. And we say Isaiah 53, of course, we mean the first three verses before it, combined with the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. It is one of the great moments. It's almost the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's just a powerful text that just screams Jesus. In fact, Andy Davis in his commentary on this passage talks about how in a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, there's usually some kind of near-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment. But with this text, it's just Jesus. It's only Jesus. The fulfillment is only Jesus. Even though we're going to see about some ways that the Jews have tried for that not to be the case. But what you see there in this text is so many things about Jesus that were not what people expected. And so along those lines, I was reminded of a story. And so this story begins in the spring of 1947. There was a Bedouin boy called Muhammad the Wolf, and he was a goat herder. He was actually smuggling goats into Palestine. And he drifted south. So on their way to Palestine, they drifted south into a very remote area where no one had lived for thousands of years. And there was a stream there called Qumran, and a stray goat had wandered off. And so there was a cave there, and maybe this was the common practice, or maybe he was an idle boy doing what any idle boy would do. He took a rock and he threw it in the cave. And he heard this shattering inside the cave, and he either panicked or was curious. And so he went, of course, to get his friend. And the two of them explored inside this cave, and they found these tall jars. And in these tall, they took off the lid of one of these jars, and it just smelled horribly. And so inside the jars are these things wrapped in cloth that by this point was just kind of this waxy, tar-like substance. And it was these scrolls that were just wrapped up in this material and had been preserved there. These stinky, sticky scrolls wrapped inside these jars. And so they didn't know what to make of it. So they took the scrolls into town, and they presented it to a trader, a merchant, and said, hey, we'd like to sell these. Would you be interested in buying them? And the guy looked at him and offered him $20. I'll give you $20 for them. And they didn't take that. They thought, these are worth a little more than $20. They had no idea how much they were worth, but they thought, a little more than $20. And so they went to another merchant who was a Syrian, and knew of another Syrian who worked in a monastery. And he thought the writing might be Syrian. And so he took it to took one of these scrolls to this monastery. And this guy from the monastery, we'll just call him Samuel. His name is longer, but Samuel is one of the names in his name. So he saw the writing and he thought, oh, wait, this is Hebrew. In fact, this is biblical Hebrew from about 2,000 years ago. And so he was curious, was very interested in buying them. And so communicated to the Bedouin goat herders, yeah, come back to the monastery and I'll buy them. And so these dirty Arab goat herders show up at the monastery, and the priest answers the door and turns them away because he thinks, ah, these are just a bunch of vagrants who want to sell something that isn't worth anything. So he turned them away. And Samuel found out about this and was just like, what are you doing? And so he pursues these guys. And originally the men had 7 scrolls, but by this point they'd already gotten rid of 3, and so they had 4 left, and so he bought them for $100. And so war breaks out in Israel at this time, and so he comes to America. This Samuel comes to America with his 4 scrolls and puts an ad in the Wall Street Journal for someone to buy 4 old scrolls. And he's thinking maybe some museum would be interested, and someone pays, the son of a professor actually, pays $250,000 for the scrolls. Now, he didn't follow all of the IRS procedures in selling ancient scrolls for large amounts of money. And so the IRS actually ended up taking almost all of that $250,000. Strange. And so those four scrolls are purchased and then find their way back to the Hebrew University where the first 3 scrolls are. And those are what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so throughout, it's an almost comical case of seeing this incredibly, I mean, you have to say it's essentially priceless thing in front of you. But to you, it's, you know, $20, $100, I don't know, maybe it's $75. You just have no idea what it is. To you, it's just dusty, barren, dry. It's clearly old, and so it's interesting because it's old, but not nearly, you're not nearly assessing it for what it's truly worth. And that's really a perfect analogy of Jesus. This dirty, dusty, forsaken, abandoned person who comes in out of the desert as the Messiah, and nobody saw it coming. They just didn't see it coming. And so that's what Isaiah is prophesying, this unexpected Messiah. And so we're going to see 5 ways, and it's particularly about the cross, 5 ways that Jesus is unexpected. And so we'll get 5 unexpected truths about the cross of Christ from Isaiah. And there's a thousand sermons we could preach from these materials, but this is the one we're going to work on today. Now, this passage comes in Isaiah 53, which means it's after 52 chapters of Isaiah. And by this point, there's been a little bit of a riddle that's come forth in Isaiah. God clearly makes a big deal about our sins. But he also calls himself your Redeemer. And he doesn't really answer how it is that he's going to fully deal with our sins. He just kind of puts out both of those ideas. You are very sinful, and that's a major problem, and I am your Redeemer. And so Isaiah 53 comes along really as the answer to that riddle. That's how it is that you can be both as wicked as God says, and yet he can also be your Redeemer. You know, to us, it's actually not a riddle. Well, I'm not that wicked, or God should just overlook it. But our sins are much smaller in our eyes than they are in God's eyes. And so Isaiah gives us the true solution for our sins in Isaiah 53. So 5 unexpected truths about the cross. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes. If we've been saved for 5 months or 50 years, we pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to the glory of the cross. It is indeed glorious at the same time as it is shameful. It is the humiliation of the Son, and yet it results in the exaltation of the Son. And so, Lord, just let the good news of the gospel message come forth this morning, even as we step into the sobriety, the agony of the cross at the same time. And for those who are not Christians, Lord, we pray that they would be, that they would come away with some increased understanding. Just like that Ethiopian eunuch, he heard Isaiah read, and then he understood, and he believed, and he was saved. And so we pray this morning that exact same thing would happen, that people would hear Isaiah, and they would understand, and believe, and be saved. Lord, we thank you for the gospel which is preached in this amazing way in Isaiah, and yet this mysterious way. So Lord, reveal it to us this morning once again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, truth number one is that the cross leads to exaltation. The first unexpected truth is that the cross leads to exaltation. And we have to work our way there just a little bit. So who it is that's going to die on this cross comes out in verse 13. End of chapter 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. That's who we're talking about. My servant, the servant of the Lord, the featured person in the servant songs of Isaiah. And my servant is exalted throughout these servant songs. He's called my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. And that's in 42. In chapter 49, verse 5, he's called honored in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 49, verse 6, he's a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Chapter 50, the Lord is the one who vindicates and helps this servant of the Lord. So when it says my servant, that's a noteworthy, a noble, an elevated figure already. And Isaiah says, this servant shall act wisely, which is probably better, shall prosper, which is what you probably have in the marginal note of your Bible. My servant shall prosper. It's the same word that's used in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where the promise is given that if you keep your life according to the law of Moses, don't turn to the right or to the left, you shall prosper. It's the same word. And this exalted, prosperous servant is then said to one day be, or he shall be, high and lifted up and exalted. High and lifted up and exalted. But that's a future promise. He shall be. He maybe is or maybe isn't now, but he shall be. And Isaiah's writing this in about 700 BC, seven full centuries before Jesus is born to Mary. Isaiah's writing this. Now, of course, at that time, Jesus is exalted. He's with the Father in heaven, glorious, radiant, infinite in power, in strength, knowledge, in all of his attributes, infinite in all of his attributes. It's all true of him. But he hasn't yet come to earth. So he is exalted, but he also shall be exalted. Now, crosses are not typically how you treat your heroes. They were for the criminals. So you don't take your hero and then suddenly put him on a cross. You don't take your great ones and put him on a cross. And so even in the Old Testament, you see that. You know, Joseph, how was Joseph, who was in some human measure a great one? Well, he made his way up to the second in command to Pharaoh in Pharaoh's palace. It's an astonishing story. Or Moses, in some ways, at a human level, a great one. He becomes a deliverer of the nation. Or David, in some human way, a great one. He becomes the greatest king of Israel. Or Daniel, one of the great ones, the sinless, no recorded sins about Daniel in the Old Testament. And he finds his way to the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. But then you get Jesus, the greatest of all figures in the Bible, and he is the one and only one who finds his way to a cross in the scriptures. And yet, what was unexpected about that is it's actually the cross that becomes the way to which he receives his exaltation, his worship, his glorification. The cross for him was not a statement of his lack of glory. It was the way he would achieve glory. Now, of course, after the cross, he's buried and then he's resurrected. And so when the apostles see him, the disciples see him, those early disciples, they worship him as they should have. They do worship him. There is some glory that comes early. But Revelation chapter 5 helps us to see the full glorification of the Son that happens because of his cross. It's a great scene of worship. This is Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. It says that the four living creatures, those mysterious four creatures around the throne calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song saying, worthy are you, singing to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You're worthy because of your cross. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne. So just to keep tabs here, the choir at this point is 28 voices. You know, verses 9 through 10, 28 voices there. Well, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Thousands of thousands is millions, right? thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So to these millions of worshipers, well, then is added everyone and everything. "And I heard every creature, you know, all creatures of our God and King, all creatures. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Son would be exalted. He would be lifted up. He would be high and lifted up. But it would happen through the cross. The cross wasn't the declaration that he was a wicked criminal. The cross was the way that he would become glorified and receive the adoration of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And of course, we don't even know what that means. What does it mean that he's worshipped by the squid? We have no idea. But he's worshipped by every creature, thousands of thousands of angels. That was unexpected, that Israel's Messiah would be exalted because of a cross. The second one is that the cross was astonishing torment. It's, I mean, the hard right turn that happens here is just hard to, it's hard to keep up with. So you start off in verse 13 with high, lifted up, exalted, and immediately the next, very next verse, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I mean, ultimate glory, ultimate shame. And the very next verse goes from exaltation to agony in a moment. And the description is vivid. I mean, you really want to catch the emotive language he uses there. It's almost as if he's not even recognizable as a man. His appearance is so marred beyond human semblance that they can't even recognize that this is a person on the cross, so bloodied and beaten in agony, more like some kind of monster than a man. And there's no need at this point to see Jesus as, you know, the most physically beaten person ever. We don't need to say that. All we need to see here is that he was an abused, beaten, crushed man. And receiving, I mean, the difference between what he deserved and what he received is almost indescribable. So to God, it was the Messiah that was on the cross. To people, it was a monster. You know, it's Mary Shelley's Frankenstein who actually was this cultured romantic. The monster was. But because he was perceived as a monster, he began to act like a monster. Now Jesus obviously was just radically misperceived, did not act like a monster. So that's not where I meant to take that. But Jesus was misperceived, though. And the Jews continued to struggle with this Messiah that was put forth in Isaiah. It was simply not the Messiah that they expected. And so it's interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah scroll, it actually quotes Isaiah 53 almost exactly like what we would read today, obviously in an older Hebrew, but exactly like what we read today. It reads exactly the same. And that really has a lot to do with the fact that this passage simply didn't find its way into a lot of Jewish writings at that point before Jesus came. They just weren't seeing this as a messianic text that they needed to, to kind of match with a person that might come their way. Their Messiah was triumphant. It was a conqueror. It was a deliverer. Well, then, in the first century, the Christians started to preach Jesus from this text. I mean, we read one of those passages in Acts chapter 8. The Jews, Christians began to preach Jesus from this text and say, "Look, Jesus is right there. It's the cross of Jesus Christ right there. He's your Messiah. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for." And obviously, the Jews weren't comfortable with that. And so as the Aramaic paraphrases of this passage began to develop in the centuries after Christ, they actually tweaked words and phrases so that what ended up happening was that the triumphant one was always the Messiah, but the crushed and the suffering one was always the Jewish nation. So the Messiah remained kind of spotless and triumphant, but the Jewish nation became the suffering one in Isaiah 53. And then somewhere around the First Crusade, as hundreds of Jews were slaughtered by overzealous so-called Christians, Some rabbis began to redefine this passage even further. And so now it's not just that the Jewish nation is the suffering one in Isaiah 53, but the Jewish nation will result in blessing, the suffering of the Jewish nation will result in blessing on the nations. Well, you can see that kind of gymnastics. It's all because they could not receive the Messiah that's right there in Isaiah 53. And I'm not here to throw stones at them. I mean, Peter demonstrates that, hey, apart from the grace of God, none of us would see Jesus coming. So Peter is a very vivid example of that in Matthew chapter 16. So from that time, so Jesus, Peter makes this great profession, thou art the Christ, or you are the Christ. And then from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from grace, we're just like Peter. We just will not. It's not just that we can't see it. We refuse to see it. Peter's a very vivid example of what, you know, any Jew would have thought at that time, that their Messiah was a triumphant, conquering Messiah. We will not receive or accept or tolerate any other kind. So the cross itself, the astonishing torment of the cross, is simply unexpected to them. So the third unexpected truth is that the cross didn't just bless the Jewish nation, it blessed all the nations. The cross impacted the nations. So verse 15 begins with, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So after describing his marred appearance, you know, some of the torment, the agony of the cross, Isaiah says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In that experience, he shall sprinkle many nations. And that sprinkling image is a priestly image. So the priest would, the Day of Atonement is one place to look if you want to find just a concentration of ideas about sprinkling blood. The way that you atone for or cleanse something of its guilt, of its sinful guilt, is you sprinkle blood on it. You make a sacrifice, and then you take some of the blood of that sacrifice and you sprinkle it on the altar, on the holy place, the mercy seat, on priests, on people. That's how you would communicate some kind of cleansing by the Lord, is a sprinkling of blood. And what Jesus is sprinkling, though, is many nations. Many nations are going to be sprinkled with his blood and thus cleansed of their sin. Many nations. And this is a theme it's a strong theme, actually, in Isaiah. It begins at least as far back as chapter 2, verse 3. Many peoples, so you have the Israelites, and then Isaiah prophesies that many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that word going forth, you can think of Pentecost, the word going forth from Jerusalem and many nations then being brought to God and saying, teach us your ways that we may walk in your ways. Many people shall come. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, it is too light a thing. It's too small. It's too easy. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The gospel going forth, Jesus sprinkling the nations. My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then Isaiah 52, verse 10, just a few verses before our passage this morning. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord's holy arm, you know, in some ways is Jesus, right? The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The cross impacts the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but it impacts the nations. And that doesn't happen in some mystical manner. It happens as people who are saved talk to people who are not saved. You know, the people in Jerusalem were just people, right? The Spirit fell, they had the gospel, they understood the gospel, and then they told other people who did not have the gospel and did not understand the gospel, and some of those people, many of those people got saved. And those people would then tell other people about Jesus, and they would get saved. And as that continued to happen, by the end of the book of Acts, by the end of the New Testament, the gospel has become an international gospel. The nations have heard. They've believed. They've understood that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Israelites, but of the world. He's the one who would save us from our sins. And that's why we give to Sovereign Grace. You know, there is a practical outworking of our belief in this gospel for the nations. We give to Sovereign Grace so that the gospel would go forth into the nations, this nation and other nations. And actually this morning, we're going to pray for a few of our people, a few of our members who may be more active in the gospel going to the nations than others of us, which is fine. We're all called to different things, but we do want to pray for them, just to pray that God would bless their efforts in doing that. So that we'll do that at the end of my sermon. So the gospel, the cross, is meant to impact the nations. Jesus, his sprinkled blood impacts the nations, and that happens as Christians tell people who are not Christians about Jesus. That's how this salvation will reach the very ends of the earth. 4. The cross contains a mystery that God must reveal. There's interesting language here at the end of 15 and the start of chapter 53, verse 1. That which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And then Isaiah backs up a second. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so there is mystery in this gospel message, in this good news from the Lord. There's mystery in it. That somehow people who didn't look for it receive it. And then 53:1, who has believed this? You know, we're giving forth the good news. Who has believed this? It's too good to be true. It's too unbelievable. It's too unexpected. And Paul actually quotes verse 1 in Romans 10, where he's talking about evangelism. How can they believe unless they hear? How can they believe unless they hear? But he kind of backs up a second. It's not as if everyone who hears, you know, verbally, hears the verbal proclamation of the gospel. It's not as if everyone who hears the verbal proclamation will be saved. And then he quotes Isaiah. This is from Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's hearing and there's hearing. And the verbal external hearing will not lead to salvation. It's when that external verbal hearing is matched with an internal spiritual hearing that the Lord works in our hearts. You know, for most of us, it's almost a certainty that we did not get saved the first time we heard the gospel. The first time we heard the gospel, we heard it externally, we heard it orally, but internally we did not. And then probably at some point later, we did hear the gospel and it was all different, as if we had never heard it before. And that's because that external hearing was matched with the internal work of the Spirit of God in regenerating us, and we understood, we got it, our eyes were open, and we were saved. That's the faith that comes from hearing through the word of Christ. So there's a mystery to this gospel that God has to open our eyes to, that we can't explain people into the kingdom of God. They have to have their eyes opened by the Lord. And yet, God uses our meager explanations. Likely, again, all of us heard the gospel, and that's how we were saved. You know, it wasn't a dream. It wasn't mysterious writing on a wall. It was just a normal person who stumbled their way through a gospel presentation. And maybe it was a very imperfect and inadequate gospel presentation, but that's what God used to save us. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, which is a great verse, but that's not the one I meant to read. I meant to read 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross does have power, as Paul tells us in 1:18. But in 1:17. But in 1:18 he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. At some point in our hearing this mysterious gospel, it goes from foolishness to the very power of God that saves us and changes us forever. And then the next chapter, hopefully I have this verse right, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. the natural person. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So until the Spirit of God opens your eyes, opens your mind, opens your heart, it's just folly. It's just words. It's a riddle. You don't see the point. You don't see the reason. You're not convicted. You're just hearing words, the words of the gospel. But then at some point, this mystery is revealed to us. And we believe and are saved. Well, the fifth thing we want to see here is that the cross was the end of a life of suffering. You know, we tend to identify suffering with the cross. But the cross wasn't, it was not just a solitary moment of suffering in the life of Jesus. It was at the end of a whole life of suffering. This is where we step into some of the great words of Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, Jesus came as a root out of dry ground. You know, that's not an image of towering strength and abundant life. You know, it's a desert, and you get this little root that's coming up out of this dry ground. And that's Jesus. You know, in a wasteland of humanity, a barrenness, darkness of humanity, this root comes up out of the ground, and that's Jesus. You know, other places talk about oaks of righteousness and trees planted by streams of water. You know, just pictures of abundance and strength. But when Jesus actually came, it was a root out of dry ground. You couldn't even see it. You totally overlooked it. You missed it. All you saw was the dryness, the barrenness, the desert. That's Jesus. He had no majesty, no beauty, which means he had even less than some of the kings of Israel. You know, King Saul and both King David, those two are both described as being handsome. You know, that ruddy, David is ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Saul, there was not a man among all the people that was more handsome than he, 1 Samuel 9, 1 Samuel 16. But not Jesus. There was no beauty. There was nothing in his appearance that would draw people to him, that would attract people. You know, everything about him just spoke of poverty, of you know, the scandal that he was born into, you know, a mom that wasn't married at the time that she got pregnant. You know, he was oppressed from birth by King Herod. He was born into a race, the Jews, that were just not esteemed at the time by the Romans or anyone else. He was born into a carpenter's home. He was not born into a palace. Born into a carpenter's home, not a king's. His family was instantly on the run, eventually made their way up to Nazareth. He was oppressed by everyone, kings, religious leaders. His own family thought he was crazy. He's lost his mind. You know, as he's walking around saying he's the Messiah, you know, telling people how to be saved by following him, his brothers, his mom, they just thought, I'm not so sure, Jesus, you should say that. I mean, I'm sure Mary would say he was always such a wonderful child. He really was so respectful and kind. But that's really different than having your son walk around telling thousands of people that he's the Messiah. Follow me. They thought he was crazy. Until they didn't. Until they understood that he actually was the Messiah. And so James, the brother of Jesus, of course, would be saved. And others. Nothing in him that would naturally draw us to him. But then Isaiah goes further. It's not just that we weren't drawn to him. You know, in verse 3, we despised him. We despised and rejected him. Andy Davis said that despise, you can think of as grossly underestimate. It is a despising, but it's in almost a dismissive way, but just a grossly underestimating who this was. And as you read through his life, this man of sorrows acquainted with grief, just some passages. You know, we could have picked more, but here's some that just capture for us at least some of what it means that Jesus was a man of sorrows. It's not just that he experienced the cross. He did. But he was a man of sorrows in a much more categorical way. So John chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus, he, the Word, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then a few chapters later, John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. He wept. Luke 19, and when he drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so he wept. Israel's Messiah was coming to Jerusalem, and they completely missed it. And so Jesus wept. John 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And the key is, like, all of that happens before you get to the cross, the suffering of the cross. It was a life of suffering. It was a life of unbelief and denial and betrayal, not just moments at the end of his life, but it was a life of weeping and sorrow and recognizing that he was surrounded by people who did not see the salvation that the Lord was offering graciously to them. And then you get to the last night and the cross itself, where he's betrayed by Judas. He's denied three times by the great Apostle Peter. And then the hours leading up to the cross itself, he's scourged. He's forced to wear a crown of thorns. The soldiers strike him on the head. He's mocked. He's spit on. And then he's crucified. And then the crucifixion itself is just an agonizing, brutal way to die. It was a life of sorrows, a life of suffering, which is why we can call him a man of sorrows, not just a man who experienced moments of sorrow at the end of his life, but he was, in some categorical sense, Jesus on earth was a man of sorrows. There was grief attached to his life. And all that was so that you and I might be saved. It was to fulfill the will of the Lord, the will of the Father, but it was also so that you and I might be saved. It was an overflow of God's love for us that he would do that he would have his son experience all of that. It was so God might be glorified and Jesus might be glorified, but it was also an overflow of the love of God for us. So John 3:16, if you kind of have some of these verses in your mind as you look at John 3:16, it just wonderfully unpacks for us some of the implications of what you read there in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So hopefully the giving of his son, he gave his only son. Hopefully you can see some of what that implied. Gave his life, gave his son for what? For that barren, desperate, betrayed, oppressed life that he lived. He was giving his son to sorrows, a life of sorrow, a life of people misunderstanding what he was saying and then ultimately turning on him. He was giving his son for that. But as John tells us, God did it because he loved the world. He did it out of love for you and me. He gave his son, not begrudgingly, eagerly, joyfully, out of an overflow of his love, so that this lost, very lost world might be saved and join him forever in heaven. And that giving was a giving also to the cross, where he would sprinkle his blood, not just on the ground outside the walls of Jerusalem, but sprinkle his blood and it would resonate and ripple throughout the entire world, throughout all the nations, that he would give his son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, this sacrificial offering, this sacrificial life followed by a sacrificial death doesn't just automatically affect people. We have to respond in faith. You have to believe in Jesus for this salvation which is offered to you to have an effect in your life. You believe in Jesus. You believe that he, in fact, is the Son of God. He is the one who died on the cross, as the Bible tells me. And he is my Lord. He is my Lord, and I will follow him. Jesus invited people to follow him, and I will. As my King, as my Lord. That's all that is part of faith. It's believing what the Bible says about Jesus and then following him as your Lord, day in, day out, step by step. As Paul prayed for Elsa this morning. Step by step, we follow him with a very imperfect obedience, but some way an obedience in generally the right direction, moving toward and not away from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, it's fitting to, as I said, connect John 3:16 and Isaiah 53, which in some ways is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. next week we'll look more in depth at the justification, the righteousness that came our way, the imputed righteousness that is ours as a Christian, that we read about in the rest of the chapter. But this morning it's highlighting this first part of these verses, highlight the exaltation that happens by means of the cross. Totally unexpected, but that is our Savior. That is our Lord. That is our gospel. That's the good news we have to share with others, to share with the world. Well, as we, in our last minutes here, I want to bring up a few people. Actually, why don't you stand where you are?